All right, we are on the subject of Emeraldianism. And after giving you a brief introduction to the controversy that rages over any number of fronts on the subject of Calvin and the Calvinist and Calvin's related relationship to later Calvinism, of which Emeraldianism and the subject of universal atonement is one issue of many, I came to my outline, the overview of Emeraldianism, the reaction to it, and the evaluation of Emeraldianism, and stopped in rather an awkward place, so I'm going to give you a brief review in just a moment after we open in prayer. Father, we thank you that your promises are great and completely take care of our future, that you are the one who said it will be well with the one who fears before God. We thank you that you say that you dwell with the one who trembles at your word. And Lord, though we cannot say that we tremble at your word in a way that is due, who can say that? We can say that we think we know something of trembling at your word. And something of walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so we come to you to ask this evening for your Spirit to be upon us for good, for you to come and teach us, because all teaching is in vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. We ask your blessing then upon the classes this evening, the lectures, and your blessing and the enlightening of our minds with regard to your great works in the history of your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as to the overview of Emeraldianism, I talked about its origins in the theology of a Scotsman by the name of John Cameron, who taught it somewhere in France for 3 years before Amarot did, and Moïse Amarot was one of his students, as were many of the other Emeraldians. The center of the movement was the Academy of Saumur in France, and we talked about some of its peculiarities. And then we came to its theology, and we talked about the fundamental distinction that Amarot makes with regard to the proper understanding of predestination, and that is a distinction between God's secret and revealed will. And we talked about that, and then came to the basic motivation of this controversy, which was that Amarot was apparently trying to help a Roman Catholic fellow get over his difficulty with the doctrine of predestination. It was that treatise, called A Brief Treatise of Predestination, that ignited the controversy. The specific teachings were, of course, in the first place that Amarot taught, and this is what Emeraldianism actually has come to refer to, is that Amarot taught universal atonement. That is to say, he related Christ's atonement to God's revealed will or to his hypothetical saving will, and in the writing just mentioned, he asserts the sacrifice that he's offered for the propitiation of their offenses has been equally for all, and the salvation that he's received from the Father in order to communicate it to men in the sanctification of the Spirit, and the glorification of the body is destined equally to all, provided, notice the language, destined to all, provided, that's something about those two things being put together, this that is the epitome of the problems Amarot is causing himself, is destined equally to all, provided, I say, that the disposition necessary in order to receive it is also equally present. So the work of the Holy Spirit is related to God's secret will and his electing will. The work of Christ, however, is related to God's revealed will, and therefore the work of the Spirit is limited. The work of Christ is unlimited. On the subject of man's depravity, Amarot introduced the distinction he thought to be important, and this was a distinction later adopted, I think, at least in some form, by Orthodox Calvinism through Edwards and Andrew Fuller, between natural ability and moral ability. Amro taught, in other words, that man had the natural ability, but not the moral ability, to believe the gospel, having stated clearly that by his own strength, man is absolutely unable to come to faith. He proceeds to this exposition of the fall and man's ability to propound the distinction between moral and natural ability. So let me begin right there and be more specific. Armstrong remarks with regard to this: doubtless this reflects his humanistic orientation, for the distinction is framed partly to emphasize that man remains man in the work of grace. Amaral felt that the Orthodox explanation of grace made of man a mere block of wood. Of course, you remember that the canons of Dort explicitly denied that in God's operation, human beings were treated as stocks and blocks. But nonetheless, Emerald was not satisfied with that. So like Cameron, he stressed that man has the faculties necessary to respond to grace. There is also a strong moralistic interest evidenced by this distinction, for he believed that since man has the faculties necessary to respond to grace, he can be justly condemned for not responding, but that he could not be condemned for not responding if he had no faculties for doing so. The distinction itself is a very simple one, namely that man can respond to grace because he has been endowed with understanding and will, but that he will not respond because he is sinful. But he continues, our, quote, inability comes from the fact that we are corrupt, that is to say, that the vice which is in us has cast its roots so deeply, has so strongly confirmed its habits in us, has acquired an empire so absolute, possesses so strongly all the faculties of our souls, that we not only cannot free ourselves when we would like, but even that it is impossible that we will to do so. Now, this is connected in Amaralianism with some things I certainly don't want to affirm. But I have to say that I think this is approximately what Jonathan Edwards and Andrew Fuller were saying when they propounded, in a way that I think was consistent with the previous Calvinistic tradition, but maybe more emphatic, the distinction between natural ability and moral ability. And I think it is legitimate and even helpful sometimes by way of delivering people from a wrong view of man's total inability to say to them, look, the problem isn't that you can't trust. You do trust all the time. You simply refuse to trust Christ. The problem is not that you can't be sorry. You are sorry for things all the time. The problem is you're not sorry for your sins. The problem is that you can't love. You do have the faculty of love. You just won't love the right things. And I think that's a legitimate way of preaching. And I do think that it's very easy for the doctrine of total inability to be misunderstood and to be turned at some level into an excuse for refusal to repent, when it is no excuse and never was meant as an excuse in any orthodox form of Calvinism. So there's a lot that I like, frankly, in this distinction, but I don't think it requires Amaralianism to hold it. This distinction, like so much else in Amaral, was rooted in instruction which he had received from John Cameron. On the subject of conversion, Amaral also deviated from Reformed orthodoxy. Amaral and Cameron before him taught effectual calling and efficacious grace, but because of the different way in which they viewed the intellect, were often accused of Pelagian tendencies. Simply put, they emphasized the intellect as the primary faculty. Once it was truly illumined, it would carry the will with it. The Orthodox coordinated the will and the intellect and taught that the will must be renewed and the intellect illumined. Whereas I think Amaral and Amaralianism taught that once the intellect was illumined, the will would naturally follow. While the illumination of the intellect is necessary, the pivotal aspect was thought to be the renewal of the will. Know, for instance, how the matter is stated in the canons of Dort, the third and fourth heads, articles 11 and 12. In both articles, the climactic achievement of regeneration is focused on the renewing of the will. It, quote, infuses new qualities into the will, Article 11. And, quote, the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. And before passing on to the next of Amaro's specific teaching, a more problematic aspect of his thought on conversion must be mentioned. In the words of the Hastings Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, he broke down the barrier which 17th century divines had reared against the possibility of the salvation of the heathen by their statement that those to whom the external call is not addressed cannot be held to be recipients of the saving work of Christ. He taught, following Zwingli, who I'm afraid did say some things off base on this subject, he taught, following Zwingli, that God and Providence did bestow upon pious heathen when their counts, in their case, did amount to an external call. This gave a real and not a hypothetical universal external call, and with it the offer of salvation to those who had not heard the gospel message. Now, our confession of faith is absolutely explicit about this. And that is, where there is no external call of the gospel, there can be no salvation. And that's chapter 20 of the gospel and the extent of it. So I think this is a serious error Emerald fell into right here. Armstrong says, but perhaps even more scandalous in the eyes of the Orthodox was Emerald's constant insistence that this universal offer in the atonement was in fact the expression of the eternal will of God, even for those to whom the gospel message never comes. He then quotes Amaro as follows, and although there are many nations toward which perhaps the clear preaching of the gospel has never yet come, neither by the apostles nor by their successors, which have no distinct knowledge of the Savior of the world, yet one need not think that there are any people, or nor even any individual, excluded by the will of God from the salvation that he has acquired for mankind, provided that he profit from the testimonies of mercy that God gives him. Look at that statement. Provided that he profit from the testimonies of mercy that God gives him. But here's the problem. The Bible teaches that it's only by the gospel that men can be changed so that they will profit from those things. Sure. In the most extreme hypothetical sense possible, if anyone did profit from the natural testimonies, the goodness of God leads men to repentance, that is, there is a display of God's goodness and common grace. If anyone did profit from those testimonies, people have often said, well, then God would give them more light. Well, perhaps so, but the problem is we know from Scripture that they do not. And so the whole thing is a hypothesis built on a hypothetical, which contradicts Scripture. At any rate, 4, on the subject of justification, Amaro maintained emphatically the Reformation doctrine, including the emphasis that it consists of two parts, the remission of sins and the imputation of righteousness. Good for him. Amaro, although I was raised by Emeraldians, who weren't so sure about that, frankly, but I'll leave that alone. Amaro develops his doctrine of the covenants in the interest of justification by faith alone. The sharp antithesis between law and grace in Luther becomes a sharp antithesis in Amaro and Cameron before him between the old and new covenants. Nothing new under the sun. While making a distinction between the old covenant considered in itself and the old covenant as an obscure revelation of the covenant of grace, it is clear that the old covenant was mainly thought of as a covenant of works. And this is one more display of the vast diversity in Reformed theology and the Reformed tradition on the subject of how of the covenants, and in particular of how the Mosaic covenant is to be viewed and described, which discussion is now, of course, being engaged in again. And there's some good work being done on it that I think is enlightening in some ways. But the fact is that in Amaralianism, there was this increasing tendency to equate the Old Covenant with the covenant of works and the New Covenant with the covenant of grace. Its claims. Amaro claimed Calvin's authority for his teaching. In particular, Amaral claimed Calvin's authority for his refusal to exalt predestination in the structure of theology, for his doctrine of a universal saving will in God, and for his doctrine of universal atonement. Armstrong, of course, believes that in each of these claims, Amaral was correct. Armstrong comments on these claims of Amaral. Since Amaral did so consistently appeal to Calvin, insisting that he himself was only teaching what Calvin had taught, it is perhaps appropriate that we investigate that claim at more length. Certainly one of the striking aspects of Amaral's work is the complete familiarity he shows with Calvin's writings. This thorough familiarity with and use of Calvin by Amaral is even more remarkable in light of the fact that there is an almost total lack of reference to Calvin in the Orthodox writers of the period. LaPlanche, I'm not sure that's true, but that's what Armstrong says, okay? LaPlanche is correct in maintaining that the Orthodox, for the Orthodox, the thought of Calvin does not in any way assume a normative value. Again, I just have to say I'm not sure that's true. In fact, I'm fairly sure it's not true. But it hardly seems appropriate to include Amaral in such a statement. Moreover, it seems that the Orthodox were completely surprised and confused by Amaral's appeal to Calvin. It does not seem too much to say that these Orthodox theologians were not well-read in Calvin, and so were unprepared to counter the tremendous mass of relevant Calvin material marshaled by Amaral. Nor does it seem that the reason for this relative ignorance of Calvin is difficult to determine. The answer is most certainly to be sought in the scholasticism which began with Beza, Martyr, and Zanke, and which by the 17th century held sway in Reformed theology. The theology of Calvin was simply not attracted to the mindset which accompanied and characterized the scholasticism. Well, he represents one historical point of view. It's one, however, that Richard Muller has taken upon himself to refute and rebut in a lot of his books. And it also is a point of view that is kind of, I think, imbalanced on the side of the idea that Calvin and the Calvinist were very, very different. I think it's an extreme view. Anyway, that's what Armstrong says. The reaction to Amaralianism. Well, there was, first of all, the immediate controversy. Beginning with the brief treatise of 1636, Amaral's views provoked a civil war in Reformed Protestantism. Amaral was attacked vigorously by some French theologians, but almost universally by Reformed theologians outside France. His main French opponents were Pierre Dumoulin and Andrew Rivet. These opponents attempted to secure his condemnation at the Synod of Alençon in 1637, but succeeded only in obtaining a mild censure of Amaral's terminology. Amaral agreed not to say that Christ died equally for all, or that God conditionally predestined all for salvation. Again, I just have to say, I mean, sympathetic as I am to his emphasis on God's revealed will, the idea of conditional predestination is like talking about white-black or something like that. He was honorably dismissed to his ministerial charge, but the controversy continued to rage and on and off over the next quarter century. In 1644, charges were brought against Amaral at the Synod of Charenton, but were dismissed. His colleague, Josue de Place, was censured, however, for his teaching of mediate imputation. This censure was softened at the Synod of Loudun in 1659. Again, at this synod, charges were brought against Amaral, but quickly dropped. In the early years, it was mainly through the influence of the pastors of the large Parisian church, Jean Daillet and David Blondel, that Amaral's commendation was prevented. As the years passed, the influence of former students of Saumur gradually strengthened Amaral's position. One former student, however, made it his business to refute the theology of Saumur, and that student's name was Francis Turretini of the Eclectic Theology. Francis Turretin. Later influence. In France, later Amaralianism lapsed into serious error through Amaral's successor, Pajon, who taught a view of the Spirit's working for conversion known as congruism. Now, this does not have to do with congruent merit versus condign merit that we talked about a few weeks ago. Now, congruism, I'll explain here in a moment. Amaralianism also had wide influence in later years in Switzerland, the Netherlands, England, America. In England, views of the atonement which resemble Amaral's were held by Baxter, Richard Baxter, Ralph Wardlaw, John Davenant, and John Brown. The Merrill men, while not Amaraldian in their view of the atonement, did express concerns similar to those of Amaro. In America, the New England theology paralleled in surprising fashion many of Amaraldianism's peculiarities, though it is difficult to trace a direct line of derivation. So we come to the evaluation of Amaraldianism. A, as to its claims to Calvin. Amaro claimed that Calvin was the forebear of his theology. Armstrong believes that Amaraldianism may lay claim to Calvin as much or more than the Reformed orthodoxy of the 17th century. Now, it cannot be denied that there is a certain legitimacy to Amaro's claim. There was something of the biblical humanist in Calvin, and in this he was more like Amaro than Beza. Further, he did not exalt predestination into the single central dogma of his theology. Furthermore, it's clear that Calvin very forcefully and clearly taught a universal saving will of God, though without ever using the extreme and questionable language which Amaro chose to use to express this idea, i.e. conditional predestination, whatever that might be. Armstrong cogently cites a number of the passages from Calvin's writings which were favorites of Amaro's. Calvin's commentaries on Ezekiel 18:23, 2 Peter 3:9, and the passage cited above from his treatise concerning the eternal predestination of God. The comments of Calvin on Ezekiel 18:23 may be quoted here as representative. Here's Calvin on Ezekiel 18:23, which, you know, is the famous text along with 33:11, in which God declares that he has no delight in the death of the wicked. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Here's Calvin on that text. But it is to be noted that God assumes a twofold role. For he desires to be taken at his word. The prophet is not here engaging in a subtle dispute about his incomprehensible counsel, but desires to keep our minds, as it were, bound to the word of God and what in itself comprises the word of God, the law, the prophets, and the gospel. As everybody knows, all men are called to repentance, and the hope of salvation is promised to them when they do repent. However, this will of God, which he set forth in his word, does not stand in the way of his having decreed from before the creation of the world what he would do with each individual. So Calvin here just baldly presents the distinction between the revealed and secret will of God. The revealed will of God, that all should repent, and that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and the secret will of God, which has only elected some. Clearly, Calvin is, I think, what we can call a very balanced view of God's decretive and preceptive will, another way of talking about God's secret and revealed will. In this, Amaro has rightly cited his authority. Armstrong properly must admit, however, that Amaro's emphasis on the conditional or perceptive will of God is quite different than the emphasis of Calvin. Now, however, we must raise a question which is not at all a matter of emphasis. The question now presents itself as to whether Amaro was following Calvin in relating the atonement of Christ to God's conditional will. In other words, did Calvin teach universal atonement? Amaro and Armstrong, following him, flatly assert that he did. The view that Calvin taught the doctrine of universal atonement is by no means rare and seems in recent years to become more popular. My own sojourn at Southern Seminary, and conversations and classes with Craig Blazing and Bruce Ware tended to confirm that judgment that I made several years before that. And, of course, this view has met with emphatic rebuttals. I mentioned to you Roger Nicole's rebuttal of it. If any of you want that article and you haven't asked for it, I'll send it to you. I have it in my notes for this class. Both parties to this debate are vulnerable to reading Calvin with an eye prejudiced in their own favor. Armstrong, on the one side, commits the common blunder of assuming that universal language must be taken in Calvin and elsewhere in an absolute sense. Of course, if you assume that, you find universal atonement both in the Bible and Calvin. you do exactly what Amaraldians and Arminians do with universal language in the Bible when you read it in Calvin. A Hajah, however, on the other side, also is guilty of taking a quotation out of context and misrepresenting its meaning, in my opinion. Before venturing an opinion on this vexed question, it ought to be premised that whatever one's final view of this question, one thing is clear. Calvin certainly does not display any fastidious concern. And notice how I said this, because this is really carefully worded, and after I looked at my own notes, I thought, don't I want to change that a little bit? But I decided not to, because what I'm saying is this. Calvin certainly does not display any fastidious concern to avoid even the implication that Christ may have died for the non-elect. That is to say, he isn't so hung up on it that he won't say anything that could even imply it. No. Obviously, he has said things that might imply it to some minds. His doctrine of the general call and free offer of the gospel is such that he freely leaves the impression at times that Christ died for everyone without exception. That the impression of that and actually saying that are, however, two completely different things. As Cunningham rightly observes, he was in no way sensitive or cautious about using language concerning the universality of the offers and invitations, which might have the appearance of being inconsistent with any limitation of the objects or destination of the atonement. Whatever Calvin was, he was certainly not hyper-Calvinist on the subject of the atonement. Such an impression created... But I'm not sure that Calvin could be a hyper-Calvinist, but you know what I'm saying. Whatever Calvin was, he was certainly not a hyper-Calvinist on the subject of the atonement. Such an impression, created by the freeness and breadth of Calvin's view of the universal saving will of God, is not the same, however, as actually and deliberately teaching the doctrine of universal atonement. Here I have to say that this is certainly interesting, because Calvin was certainly aware of the controversy. As we have seen, Gottschalk plainly taught limited atonement, and Calvin was plainly, astutely aware of the patristic and medieval traditions. In fact, no one probably more aware than he was. So it's just interesting that this whole controversy is present, because it, to me, is something that Calvin certainly knew about. And maybe a better mind or someone with more time needs to focus on that issue and problem and interesting fact. So to say that Calvin taught the universal saving will of God is not the same as actually and deliberately teaching the doctrine of universal atonement. There are, in fact, good reasons to conclude that Calvin did hold and teach a particular redemption, or in other words, a limited atonement. The student may properly consult on this point Cunningham's discussion on the point, A. H. Hodges' discussion of the point, and especially John Murray's review of a book which deals with the subject in his collected writings. You see those in the footnotes. Two considerations are perhaps the most telling as to Calvin's views of the extent of the atonement, in my opinion. First, in his comments on 1 John 2:2 and 1 Timothy 2:4, where he would have had every opportunity to state the doctrine of universal atonement, he carefully and explicitly avoids the absolutely universal view of these passages and adopts an interpretation which limits their reference to those actually saved. And, of course, does so in a tradition that goes back through a Gottschalk to Augustine himself, which reads, God wills all men to be saved, is referring to all kinds of men and not to some body of men greater than the number of the elect. So he carefully takes a more limited view of both those passages, where you would expect him, if he believed in universal atonement, to emphatically teach the opposite, but he does not. It's difficult to the point of impossibility to conceive of one who believes in universal atonement taking such a view of such passages. No Amaraldian I ever knew, at least, did so. So, second, a statement is cited by both A.A. Hodge and Cunningham, which appears to me to be impossible to explain on the supposition that Calvin believed in universal atonement. Hodge's statement and the passage from Calvin which he cites is below. In his treatise, De Vera Participatione Christi in Coena, in reply to Hoseas, that is to say, of the reality of our participation in Christ in the supper, in reply to Hoseas, a violent Lutheran defender of the corporeal presence of Christ in the Eucharist, this passage occurs. I would desire to know how the impious, for whom he was not crucified, could eat the flesh of Christ, and how they can drink his blood, for the expiation of whose sins it was not shed. Now, I know this is a much bigger issue in Calvin. There are 58 volumes of Calvin's writing out there, but it's hard to understand, on the one hand, how an Amaraldian could have interpreted 1 John 2:2 and 1 Timothy 2:4 the way Calvin did, and on the other hand, how any Amaraldian or Arminian would have ever said that. I mean, because that language right there sounds like Gottschalk with a vengeance, all right? So, if I had to guess, I'm only guessing because I haven't had the years of doctoral work that this deserves to present a case in the midst of the present debate, but if I had to guess, I would say something like this. Calvin was so comfortable with the Augustinian, strict Augustinian tradition, and including the doctrine of limited atonement, that he could be very strongly teach the universal saving will of God, the fact that in God's revealed will he desired all men to be saved. He could very strongly do that without the least conception that anybody would conceive of him teaching universal atonement. I think that if I were to just issue my own opinion, I think that's probably where Calvin is coming from, that he was just so comfortable in the shoes of a strict Augustinianism and so confident in his commitment to that historical theological tradition that he could say things that in other people might be misunderstood, but he probably could never conceive that anyone could misunderstand him to be saying anything like universal atonement. Anyway, that's just my opinion. Because that last statement, I don't know how anybody can gainsay it. At any rate, and I do know how to explain everything else that Calvin says, no matter how strongly it is. It's interesting, I mentioned 2 Peter 3:9, and I may have said this someplace else. Here or other places. Actually, I'm more Calvinistic than Calvin on 2 Peter 3:9. Because I think 2 Peter 3:9, where it says that talks about God wishing for all to repent and to come to the knowledge, wishing for all to repent, God being patient for all, with all. Let me quote it to you so I don't make a mash of it. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In light of verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, think that for a number of exegetical reasons, this is referring basically to the elect. One of the reasons I think so is the language is patient toward you there, is patient toward you, that I think I counted once. I think the second person plural pronoun, you, is used like 24 times in 2 Peter. Every last time it refers to the church, never refers to all men in general, not once. So there is a textual variant here. Some of your versions may have his patient toward us, but if you take us in the context of 2 Peter, it's the same thing. It's a reference to Christians, to the church. Now, Calvin actually takes that passage of the free offer of the gospel, which is why Amaro could quote him on that text in that way. But in fact, I think it's more likely that we're talking about the fact that God has a saving purpose toward his elect that must be fulfilled and they must come to repent before his patience runs out and Jesus returns, which is, I think, the point of the text. Okay. Anyway, Amaraldianism, while embodying some aspects of Calvin, which may have been neglected in Reformed Orthodoxy, specifically his balanced view of his balanced view of the twofold will of God, it deviates from Calvin in teaching a universal atonement. I'm only going to give this caveat here. It certainly, I think this is probably true, although I've seen evidence that kind of qualifies my previous confidence about that historical judgment. I'm not sure that even some of the things that I might have been inclined to think about Calvin and his relation to Calvinism are completely true. For one thing, it's certainly clear, as we have seen, that the canons of Dort are not hyper-Calvinist or one-sided in any sense of the term. One of the most balanced statements of this subject in the history of the church. So, I am fairly certain that there was a movement to overemphasize predestination in Reformed Orthodoxy in some circles. I think that has to be carefully qualified when you say it. Emeraldianism is not, therefore, his legitimate heir, certainly not to the exclusion of Reformed Orthodoxy. Reformed Orthodoxy, with all its problems, appears to capture more of the direction and concerns of the Reformer. Certainly, the Reformed theology epitomized in the canons of Dort and the Westminster Confession did not seriously deviate from the teaching and spirit of the Reformer. B. As to its concerns about Calvinism, Amaro's concerns do appear in one area to have been somewhat justified. It does seem apparent that not a few Calvinists, not among them the canons of Dort and their authors, but others, it does seem apparent that not a few Calvinists had developed in the 17th century a speculative, imbalanced interest in predestination, which led them to minimize, even partially deny, aspects of Calvin's doctrine of the universal saving will of God. Dumoulin adopted an interpretation of Ezekiel 18:23, which I certainly hope you don't adopt, where he said, and emptied of any universal saving will, and thus contradicted the interpretation of Calvin. Calvin held that God wills all men to be converted. Dumoulin taught that God wills the salvation of those who are converted. That was his interpretation of Ezekiel 18:23. Both A.A. Hodge and Cunningham, in fact, manifest the same sort of hostility to Calvin's doctrine of the universal saving will of God. Cunningham emphatically denies that Calvin ever taught such a thing. And maybe here I need to understand the historical terminology better, but when you're teaching that God wills every man who hears the gospel to repent, that seems like a universal saving will of God to me. I don't mean by it to imply anything more than that, but I certainly think those texts teach that God commands all men everywhere, regardless of whether they're elect, to repent and believe the gospel and be saved and desire such a thing. Now, that seems to me to be a universal saving will of God. Now, maybe this terminology means something else, and I certainly don't want to adopt anything like Emeraldian ideas of conditional predestination or any such nonsense. But nonetheless, I just don't think I can agree with Hodge and Cunningham here. Compare and contrast to such statements, not only the statements of Calvin referred to above, but also his statements on Luke 14:23. Commenting on the phrase, compel them to come in, Calvin remarks, the allusion appears to be to the manner in which the gospel invites us, for the grace of God is not merely offered to us, but doctrine is accompanied by exhortations fitted to arouse our minds. This is a display of the astonishing goodness of God, who, after freely inviting us and perceiving that we give ourselves up to sleep, addresses our slothfulness by earnest entreaties, and not only arouses us by exhortations, but even compels us by threatenings to draw near to him. And all this, of course, before we're converted. And apparently does this to both elect and non-elect. Then thirdly, or C, as to the character of its theology. When as to the distinction between natural and moral ability, one must assert that the distinction is both a valid and important distinction. As to the doctrine of conversion, little importance should be attached to it, and so little may be objected to it. Pajon's congruism did represent serious error, however, and probably carried a previous tendency in Emeraldianism to its logical extreme. did we talk about, as I think back on that section in my notes, did I tell you what congruism is? Good night. How do I manage that? I think maybe I covered it previously in the notes someplace. Congruism is the idea that God does not change the will of a man by his almighty power and grace, but that God simply calls a man under circumstances to which he knows that man will naturally respond. He calls him congruently. Well, what's the problem then with congruism? The problem is the defective doctrine of total depravity. Because if total inability and total depravity is true, there are no circumstances which, if you approach a man just right, he'll respond without his will being changed. But congruism seems to assume the opposite. So congruism is a way of trying to say that God's call will be effectual, but the reason for its efficacy is not the almighty power of God changing a man's will, but the wisdom of God in addressing the man in just the right way, under just the right circumstances. I think there's a serious problem with total inability there, okay? Three, as to the doctrine of the universal saving will of God, so long as it is carefully defined, I hold open the possibility that Hodge and Cunningham object to it because of a nuance of definition that I'm not aware of. As to the doctrine of the universal saving will of God, so long as it is carefully defined and articulated in a way which does not deny God's decretive will or confuse the hearer, this is a biblical doctrine which was important to be stated in Amoreau's day because it was being suppressed by some among the Orthodox Reformed. It's interesting to note that in the 20th century, John Murray and Ned Stonehouse, two theologians who stand very much in the tradition of Reformed Orthodoxy, and some people even think are too Calvinistic over there in the British Isles, I'm told, which is nonsense, but that's what they think. Two theologians who stand very much in the tradition of Reformed Orthodoxy took a stand for a view which appears to be very similar to that of Amoreau's, though, of course, more carefully articulated than Amoreau's early statements in their booklet, The Free Offer of the Gospel. Four, as to universal atonement, several remarks must be stated. Amoreau's theological construction, in which he related Christ's atonement exclusively to God's conditional will and regeneration to God's absolute will, is clearly, all I can say is it's clearly superficial, insupportable, and wooden. By what right and justice, by what reason can we artificially relate Christ's atonement to God's revealed will and the Spirit's work to God's secret will? That just seems completely arbitrary and artificial to me. Whatever you do, that just doesn't seem right. Why not relate the atonement to God's absolute will, or perhaps to both God's conditional and absolute will? I just, that kind of view just seems artificial and arbitrary. The concern for the universal call of the gospel and for not allowing the doctrine of limited atonement to undermine that call is a valid concern. It must be remembered, however, that the call of the gospel is not that men should believe that Christ died for them. The gospel is not Christ died for you. Believe that. It's not. It's never preached that way in the Bible. It's never preached that way by the apostles. And we should not preach it that way. The gospel is Christ himself. Theories about who Christ died for don't come to the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is Christ himself, and as a sufficient Savior, constituted as such by his death and resurrection. The call of the gospel is then not that men should believe that Christ died for them. Now, I don't. Every time I hear somebody say, well, I learned that Christ died for me and I believe that, I don't get all shook up because it's, I think I understand what they're meaning. All right. But the fact is, the gospel is not Christ died for me. Christ died for me as assurance of salvation. It's not the gospel. The gospel is not that Christ died for me. The gospel is rather that we should believe in the Savior, commit ourselves to a sufficient Savior. Thus, it is not strictly or logically necessary to maintain a universal atonement in order to maintain a universal call. It is rather the nature of the atonement, which is so closely related to the question of the extent of the atonement, that it must control our doctrine of the extent of the atonement. The issue of the call of the gospel is a step removed from the atonement. The nature of the atonement, well, is the atonement itself. As Reformed theologians have frequently shown, John Owen, of course, in his Death of Death and the Death of Christ preeminently, as Reformed theologians have frequently shown, the penal and substitutionary nature of the atonement demands a limited atonement and allows for no other conclusion. Amoreau's emphasis on the transrational or superrational character of true theology, I think, has a certain value. There's a paradoxical character in Christian theology which comes to pointed expression in the twofold will of God, or in other words, in the distinction between common and special grace. Completes our first lecture this evening. All right, you have questions? Blake is trying to think of how to articulate his question.
No, it's more, I don't know if it even bears, maybe I'm misunderstanding something. With the congruent view, what did you call it?
Congruism.
Congruism. It doesn't seem to take into account the fact that while God can call on man in any way he wishes, there seem to be, for a lot of people, similar ways in which they're called. You know, there are exceptions, obviously, but it generally there are similar ways a lot of times that people are called. So it doesn't seem to take that into account. I don't know, because it makes it sound like everybody's got this particular way that if you came at them that way, then in God's wisdom it comes at them that way at that time. Does that even make sense?
Yeah, Blake is saying, just for the two guys online, this doesn't seem to take into account the fact that God's calling of people seems to be similar in most cases. What struck me was when I was listening to you is, can you imagine the bondage you would be in if you actually believed congruism? That means that you would have to be committed to the idea that if you could just figure somebody out carefully enough, bring the right motivations to bear upon them wisely enough, then you're going to be you can actually secure their response to the gospel. I mean, that seems likely to create a situation of terrible bondage to me if you already believe something like that. Now, of course, we have to be wise. We have to bring gospel motivations. But the notion that we can, frankly, manipulate someone's conversion if we just approach them in the right way, because that's what God's doing. He's just making sure he approaches them in his wisdom in just the right way that they'll respond. Well, I just think that's the recipe for bondage and for Finneyism, frankly. Yes, go ahead.
Does that have any relation
to preparationism?
They're not ready yet to hear the gospel. They have to get to a certain point.
I wouldn't relate it to preparationism. Preparationism is the idea that you must be able to claim a certain amount of conviction of sin as your warrant for going to Christ. And I don't think the two things are exactly related, no. Yeah, Dave?
You boil it all down. Amoraliism today.
Uh-huh.
What is the specific error that we need to watch out for then? What is the result of everything he believed today that would affect us?
Well, it'd be a denial of limited atonement. And the fact that we see from historical Amoraldianism that denying limited atonement can never be put in a box and set by itself, that it seems to carry with it worse error, just as Arminianism cannot be put in a box, but seems to carry with it then other errors in its train. Yeah, Ben?
So
Do Emeraldians tell people that Christ actually died for you and presenting the gospel to people?
Mm-hmm.
Are they comfortable saying that?
Yeah. I need to be honest here. There are Calvinists, and I think people who believed in limited atonement, that tried to say things or did say things that approached that, but there was always a very important distinction in their mind. I think the Merrillmen, I could be wrong about this because I'm going from memory, did not want to say Christ died for you, but they did want to say something like Christ is dead for you, which was a way of wanting to say really emphatically that the death of Christ constituted him a sufficient Savior for you if you will but accept him, which I think is true. But the thing that struck me is a long, long time ago, but I actually, I think one of the biggest superficial arguments against a limited atonement or particular redemption is the notion, well, you can't say Christ died for you. Well, you know what? You're right. If limited atonement is true, you cannot preach the gospel by saying Christ died for you. You can't. Not in the proper signification of those words. But then the question arises, did the New Testament, the apostles, ever preach the gospel that way? And the fact is, you can't find a single example of it. Not in the Acts of the Apostles, not in the epistles. And in fact, in those places where you have language about Christ dying for me, Christ loved me and gave himself up for me, this is the language, I think, properly interpreted, dealing with assurance of salvation. To know that Christ died for you is to have assurance of salvation. And that's different than the offer of the gospel. Yeah. We have to stress that, I think we do have to stress that, and I think this is the point of the Merrillmen in saying things like Christ is dead for you. We have to stress that Christ's death, his work, constitutes him a sufficient Savior for the entire world, and therefore makes him available and makes him, well, what John 6 calls him, the bread of life, that a man may eat and live thereby. John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So the proper sense of the universality of Christ's death, dying for men of every kind, and the fact that texts like this say that his death constitutes him the bread of life which any man can eat and be saved from spiritual starvation thereby, that has to be stressed, you know. But none of this language is the downright straightforward assertion to a promiscuous audience of elect and non-elect people that Christ died for every one of you individually. Yeah, Blake?
In my mind, I feel like I can make a distinction between saying Christ is dead for you and Christ died for you. Because in a sense, to me, when I heard that, I heard the benefits of Christ's death are available to you.
Right.
Versus Christ undertook this action for you.
Exactly. And that's exactly, I think, the distinction that the Merrillmen were after in putting it that way. They wanted to stress, the Merrillmen were wanting to stress the freeness of the offer of the gospel of Christ, and here is a connection with preparationism that you ask about, Ben. The Merrillmen were concerned about a preparationism which had developed in the name of making repentance precede faith, and they went back and read Calvin and said, whoa, no, repentance does not precede faith, it follows faith. And they were wanting to, therefore, stress the freeness of the offer of Christ, the availability of Christ to men, sent to their simple faith. Now, I think in some ways, I think their motivations were right, and probably their desire to adjust the way Scottish Presbyterians were, in a lot of cases, misrepresenting the gospel of Christ were true. I'm not sure I could, I'm sure, in fact, I'm quite sure I cannot say exactly some of the things they said, but I think there were, I think they were authentically going back to an emphasis of Calvin and picking up on the importance and centrality of sola fide to the gospel and to the Ordo Salutis, that it's, that some of their fellow Scotch Presbyterians were missing. That was their concern and their, and the reason for the rise of the Merrill movement. Yes, Dave?
At its core, what is the reason or the attraction for not believing in particular redemption or limited atonement? Why has that become such an important battlefield?
I think for many people it's simply that it's at the point of limited atonement that the exegetical issues become most severe and you have to make a choice. In other words, I think for a lot of people it's just a real, though superficial, judgment that the Bible teaches that Christ died for everybody without exception. And a sense that you can't preach the gospel to people, that it denies the free offer of the gospel if you don't believe in universal atonement. I don't think it does, and that's the reason I've been so careful to stress in these lectures that whatever we believe, we must believe that particular redemption and the free offer of the gospel can both be believed by the church and taught by the church. But I think it's a concern that is born both of an exegetical concern and a superficial judgment that you can't believe the free offer of the gospel and limited atonement at the same time. Whereas I think you can. Blake?
No, I've spoken a couple times. It almost seems like if that's the case, then they have to put, and I think you're right, they have to put particular redemption and the interpretation of that as their first exegetical concern because of the verses that teach that. Those are the ones that people usually go to. Those mm-hmm. are the verses on that seem to imply universal redemption or,
yeah.
you know, and then they go from there. They read other verses in light of that instead of looking at the verses that seem to contradict that and, mm-hmm. and say, you know, how should we interpret these instead?
Right. John Ferguson asked, well, wouldn't the definition of propitiation in 1 John 2:2 limit the extent of the atonement rather than assuming John's use of world has universal intent? Exactly, John. And this is the point that John Owen made and that I think many other writers have made. The idea of propitiation is that God's wrath is satisfied. God's wrath is appeased. If that's true, and if it happened at the cross, and you have to ask, you cannot avoid asking, toward whom? You cannot avoid the question, well, if God's wrath in the end is not appeased to certain people, how can you at the same time say that it was appeased at the cross, but it's not appeased at the day of judgment? You just can't say that. You have to change your definition of propitiation, or you have to teach universal salvation. And so, exactly so. All right, let's take a break, and we will... I'll be back in 10 minutes.